Please pray with me. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to be attuned to the proclamation of your word, even though in many ways Romans 14, the world sounds a lot different than ours. May you prick our conscience with the truth of your gospel, and may through the power of your spirit, may you empower us to live godly and righteous lives, not on our own accord, but yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I managed to give somebody by accident my size 16 scripture text to read this morning, so that is why I'm reading from my phone. One day I'm going to accidentally give somebody my sermon manuscript and have to ask for it back, but I haven't done that yet. But I did do that with the scripture reading this morning. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let the one who eats despise the one who obtains, and let not the one who obtains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and that he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he may be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The word of the Lord. Now, this morning's structure of my sermon is going to be slightly different than I normally preach through because of the unique nature of Romans 14, kind of up until the middle of chapter 15. I'm going to be hovering above the text more so than getting into the nitty-gritty like I normally do. So the structure of the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, slightly different than I do each and every week. So you might ask, what is the question that is before us in Romans 14 that is difficult to work through? And it's the tricky and thorny issue of food laws in the Bible. Do we follow or live in a world where food laws make up a big part of our lives? Not really, other than the self-righteous people that differentiate themselves by shopping at really expensive places to get all these special foods. That's a joke. You guys can laugh. It's kind of emerging, so to speak. I guess we're unclean, so to speak, and still shop at Walmart. So, but in Paul's world, in Romans 14, it can feel pretty different than the world that we live in right now and what were boundary markers. So my job, hopefully over the next 3 weeks, is to take something that seems really far apart and bring it closer together. Much like if you pick up the book of Leviticus and you read it in your devotional life and you think, what on earth, Lord, are you trying to teach me through the book of Leviticus? Everybody hates going through that part every year. Unless you're a lawyer, like in my last congregation, like Leviticus. Does everybody not want to work through Leviticus? That was Sarah and I's conversation this week. So, food laws were and still are a big deal for Jews. And this was one of the primary pastoral issues that Paul had to work through as not only a preacher of the gospel, but as a pastor. The wall between Jew and Gentile was destroyed, And God told him, it's your job, Paul, to go out and take these two people that hate each other, and I'm going to bring them together through my gospel of grace. I think Paul had the hardest time in the world getting those people to love each other and to understand that the wall between them was torn down. Salvation comes from the Jews, yes, but us Gentiles, and Gentiles just means non-Jewish, are included in the gospel. Now, if you pick up the book of Acts when you're reading through it each year, or whether you've read it recently, you'll see unfolded before your eyes the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan for his salvation. So you'll start out in chapter 1, and you get the gift of the Spirit. And as you go from chapter 1 all the way up until 14, you see these beautiful and wonderful stories about the Gentiles being included into God's plan. Peter, who we often associate as the apostle for Jews, was the first apostle to preach the good news to the Gentiles. So if you go to Acts chapter 10, 11 through 13, Peter has this beautiful vision of clean and unclean that suspends before his eyes. And the Lord tells him, you're going to go preach the good news to the Gentiles, and specifically Cornelius. And what's Peter's response? And I think it's actually quite funny. Peter is kind of funny because he never got it right, which is all of us. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or clean, which is really striking because being a blue-collar fisherman in the Near East, I'm willing to bet that Peter broke dietary laws every once in a while. He was not perfect. But here's Peter in response to the Lord when he says, you go preach the good news of the Gentiles. And he almost recalls, like, well, I'm the pious Jew who's like not going to do this. What are you talking about, Lord? I've never broken your laws. That's just really silly. But and then you follow Peter's story, which leads all the way up until Acts chapter 15. And the church, as a gathered body, declares and discerns that Gentiles are included in God's plans. And the question is before all of them, how are you going to socialize all of these crazy Gentiles who are pagan worshipers? And they do a lot of bad stuff, so to speak. Much like when we Christians say, the world's going to a hell in a handbasket, people just aren't going to church anymore, and degenerates, has anybody uttered this word before? You don't have to raise your hand, I guess, but much like that, right? And here they come along and they say, Jesus means freedom. The gospel is liberty. It's good news to the captive of sin. But the response and what Gentiles are to abstain from is pretty small. So I'm going to read them. And this is Acts 15, 19 through 21. Number one, they are to abstain from idols, which sounds a lot like Romans 1 when Paul condemns the Gentiles. They are to stay away from sexual immorality. What we do with our bodies matters. And those who have been claimed by Christ have the Holy Spirit in their bodies. And to unite that with somebody else who's not a good thing to do. And finally, for our purposes this morning, they are to abstain from food that has been strangled and blood. That's it. You would kind of expect in the life of the church to get like 30 pronouncements. Who would expect more than just three? Anybody? And in many ways, that makes pastoring quite difficult because it's three. That's it. Other than that, we have a lot of liberty in Jesus Christ to discern in conscience where the Lord is leading us. So if Peter didn't respond in a self-righteous manner enough, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or that is common or clean, Peter backslides in the book of Galatians. What gets Paul all fired up and out of order, so to speak, in Galatians? It's that Peter refuses to eat with Gentiles, non-Jews. And you might say, what's the big deal about that? Well, for Paul, eating together as Jews and Gentiles was the equivalent of us having the Lord's Supper together. So if the Jews start to pull themselves back and not eat with Gentiles, what does that mean? It means that they don't believe in the gospel. It'd be like if we had a congregation here that was 20 or 50% Jewish Christian and 50% Gentile Christian. And then when we had the Lord's Supper next week, half the congregation left and went outside to do their own thing. Is everybody kind of tracking with me? That would just be preposterous. And what would that communicate to the Gentiles in particular? You're a second-class citizen. But Paul's all honked off at Peter and says, you're negating the gospel and you're backsliding. So they fight it out, so to speak, and it's a lot of fun in the book of Galatians. And I bet when Paul was up late at night worrying about his churches, that was the number one thing that kept him up at night. So Romans 14 is somewhat similar to Galatians, and all the way into chapter 15. Paul's opponents in Galatians, which we might call the Judaizers, they're trying to make Gentiles become Jewish to be Christians, forcing them to observe holidays, observe dietary laws in the case with Peter, and male converts to be circumcised. Paul's rebuttal to them is the gospel means freedom and a new age has come. Those promises all the way to Abraham that I would make you a father to all nations is fulfilled through Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross, and destroying the wall between Jew and Gentiles. Now, for us in Romans this morning, it's not as bad as in Galatians. And Romans was written after Galatians, and you can feel Paul's maybe a little bit more mature, and so to speak, in Galatians, it's probably his first letter, and he's like, everybody has that obnoxious phase when they first become a Christian, and they're just like, they're going to save the world. Paul comes across that way sometimes in Galatians. Maybe in Romans, he's a little bit different, but his pastoral concern remains the same. And it's going to come out in this phrase, that or these two kind of dynamics that Paul has, the strong and the weak. And so you're going to ask, so if I'm giving an Old Testament lesson today, it's because it's necessary to read Romans 14 well. I want you, it's a different chapter, and when you read it again and again and again, hopefully you'll remember my history lesson this morning. But the weak, you might ask, who are the weak? And I think in Rome, they are perhaps Jewish Christians with some Gentiles sprinkled in who want to hold on to Jewish Sabbath keeping and Jewish diet. Circumcision is missing, unlike Galatians, so it's not a big thing. The strong are those believers that believe this, and this is really important, that the Christian is freed from any obligation that the weak are perhaps holding on to. For us as Christians, to believe in Jesus, it means freedom. And to go back to Acts 15, there is only three things that are pronounced that Gentiles are to withhold from. The gospel is good news because it's freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom in Christ. And the Spirit gets into our heart and he leads us. So, let's start working through the text. And again, I'm going to hover over it a little bit, and I'm going to be thinking through big categories this morning. So if I haven't said it enough this morning, in Romans, the gospel means the justification of the ungodly and that we stand on solid ground. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the great gospel promise. But as we start to walk with the Lord, Christian liberty starts to creep in, and there's all kinds of different opinions on how we are formed and fashioned into Christ's image. So let's dig a little bit deeper into who are the weak in the passage this morning. Like I said, there are perhaps a minority of the body in Rome who are perhaps mostly Jewish Christians, still some Gentiles, but Paul gives us a window into what they are saying and what they are doing. In verse 2, Paul says that they only eat vegetables. And if you go down to verse 5, the weak esteem some holidays, Jewish customs, more important than others. Now, why would Paul, throughout his letters, argue that food laws in observing Jewish holidays are not important for the Christian? And I should also say, just to clarify, the weak and the strong are both Christians. They're not, one's not a Christian and the other isn't. They're both Christians, and Paul's going to appeal to unity for people to get along. For Paul, the gospel means what counts in life is Christ and Christ alone. We even sang about that in A Mighty Fortress as Our God this morning. Those social practices that people could be tempted to hold on to, keeping dietary law and special holidays, were attachment still to being ethnically Jewish. And what could happen if they held on to those is you could imply a two-step process, so to speak, to being a Christian. One is better than the other, which is sort of ironic because this is described as the weak in the passage. Now, in terms of eating, who gets to eat at the table with the Lord during communion? You guys can answer that. That's a question. Everybody. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. That's all that matters. Now, in the Gospels, when we think about clean and unclean, why do the Pharisees get so mad at Jesus when he's eating with tax collectors and sinners? I'll answer the question. This one, I love this part, and it's so great for Reformation Sunday. It's because Jesus claimed to have authority, who is clean and who is unclean. Jesus, by inviting tax collectors and sinners to his table, was pronouncing them justified, freed, and they are in the good news of the gospel, while he was passing over the Pharisees who refused to come to his table. You ever wonder why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? It's because he's going around acting like he's God, which he is and was, and he's saying, you're clean, you're not clean, and he makes the Pharisees mad. Because what were the Pharisees clinging to? Judgment and disunity, which is what Paul doesn't want us to do. So why the term the weak? And the other thing that's funny about working through this passage is I can imagine all of us reading it thinking, of course we're the strong. Who wants to be weak in faith, right? That's another thing to think about. It's probably the weak because they lack a full assurance of faith. They still cling to some of these social practices that help them in their faith and their walk with the Lord. And still, in many ways, they're clinging to the old age. But notice that Paul does not condemn them. He is going to plead with the strong to work with them. And that will be the theme for the next 3 weeks. So who are the strong? It's actually really quite simple. It's not as easy with the weak. It's those who believe they can eat anything, take, eat, kill, like the Lord said to Peter in Acts. And every single day is the same as the Lord. You can see that in 14:5. I think the strong are more assured of their salvation than the weak. For the strong, what counts and what counts alone is Christ. And if you cling to him and you abide by those three simple things, a Christian has a lot of liberty and leeway as they wrestle with the Lord for his will and direction for their life. So Paul, the pastor, is working with the strong and the weak in this congregation, and both are convinced in their mind that they're correct. That's hard, pastoring two groups of people who think, I'm right and I'm right. How does that work, right? Well, what does Paul do in the passage this morning? He appeals to unity. Both the strong and the weak are to work together because it's not about them purely. It's about the body of Christ. And in our age of American individualism, which we don't see all the time when we're reading the Bible, Paul's appeals to unity of the body can seem kind of strange. But Paul wants the body to stay clear away from judging one another. Who is the judge? The Lord. Who gets to decide who's in and out of his kingdom? The Lord. Christians don't judge one another because we usurp God's judgment seat. And to judge others, and another thing in life I've thought about, and I've said before, I love true crime documentaries. I watch them. I got it from both of my grandmothers because I spent a lot of time with them, and they love them too. I get annoyed with lawyers when they think they can look into somebody's mind if they're guilty or not. Do you know what? Is everybody tracking with me there? We can't get into people's minds. Only the Lord can know their heart. So don't judge one another. It's icky and try to stay. That's what my best friend says. When you judge another Christian, it's icky and try to stay clear away from it. Let the Lord deal with them and pray for them and yourself throughout it. So the Christian is to worry about himself or herself. Paul is exhorting and encouraging us to stay far away from judging one another, especially when we should practice charity. And in your sermon outline, I have that phrase, adiaphora. Has anybody heard of that term before? It just means indifference. It's a long-standing Christian tradition. I never heard of it before. I had to write about it in a seminary paper. So it's just simply indifference. But why do we have indifference to it? It's for the sake of unity. And I'm going to get to some modern applications. Bear with me. We're going to get there. So what I'd like to do this morning is just warn us, like Paul, don't assume you have some type of secret knowledge into somebody else's heart if you're on the weak or the strong spectrum. You don't have the ability to look into somebody's heart to discern who's in and who's out. Judgmentalism as a vice only leads to self-righteousness. And if you think about the famous parable, the prodigal of the prodigal son, right? There are two ways to be far away from the Lord. The one is to squander everything and just ask God for your inheritance and just go do whatever you want the rest of your life, right? That's the younger brother. The older brother stays close to the Lord or the Father in the story, so to speak, and he gets really ticked off when the prodigal son comes back. And what he's doing there, Jesus is doing it in that story, is basically, I think a lot of the commentators actually say the older son is the point of the story, not so much the prodigal. It's warning Christians to stay clear away from self-righteousness and judgmentalism. We don't get to do that. So, like I said again, like my friend says, it's icky. Stay away from it, especially when it's something that can be kind of silly that doesn't matter as much as we think about in our head. So what's our response? That was then with dietary laws, but we don't want to just leave that as a great history lesson, which I've been trying to unpack for you this morning. What does that mean for us in the 21st century? And I thought a lot about this week. I prayed about it a lot. I wrote a lot on the dry erase board, which you might see if you come into the office and not be able to read my writing as I chart it up there. I'm kind of doing that on purpose, so to speak. I'm just kidding. I have bad handwriting. The world between Paul and today can feel very far apart. But what I'd like to do is just walk through three examples that I came up with that could apply to the text, and hopefully they work for us. This is not meant to be exhaustive, and I don't want to be your imagination as your pastor. So there's got to be a ton of different things that you can think about that can apply to the text, and share them with me, please. But we're going to work through these three. So the first one's going to be Christian practice with Halloween. So every Christian parent has to kind of wade through Halloween, or we did in the past. Second one is drinking alcohol. That can be kind of controversial. And then the last one is theological tradition or interpretation, which is closer to my heart, so to speak. So let's first talk about Halloween and bridge the gap between Paul's time and ours. So Halloween as a social practice as Americans, and I would say Halloween's a very American civic holiday. Other cultures have tried to make Halloween their own, and they just don't understand it. And I'm speaking about my beloved Mexico, which I'm going to go to in 3 weeks. They've tried to export Halloween there. It just doesn't work like it does here. But 3 years ago, I can vividly remember having breakfast with somebody that I knew who had kind of fallen out of the church, and he was talking to me. We got breakfast together to chat and just catch up, and they were thinking about coming back to church. And we're sitting there having coffee, and we ordered our food at a place called at a little diner, and this person blurted out this statement and said, "Christians don't participate in Halloween." Right? Has anybody heard this before? Yeah, okay. And everybody could be on the map here. And I thought, I didn't want to stress unity, much like Paul. I didn't want to cause a controversy and say, "That's the silliest thing I've ever heard of in my life. You're wrong." I just listened and listened to them, and I thought to myself internally, I love Halloween. We have one rule. Our kids just don't dress up as something evil, but it's a great period of time once a year to meet your neighbor and to get to hang out with people. Is that kind of how everybody views Halloween? It's also weird that when our neighbors are like 30, 40, and 50 and have these elaborate costume parties now. That wasn't around when I was a kid, but that's okay. But he enthusiastically declared that Christians do not participate in Halloween because it was of the devil. And as I was listening to him talk and pondering about it this week, it was very much like the language of who's clean and who's unclean. I get to usurp God's judgment throne and determine who's in and who's out. And here was a person with a touch of irony that was, I think, actually trying to impress me, even though I never told them I disagreed with them, but who hadn't been to church in quite a bit, and who wanted to get back, and they have, which is good news. But they were kind of weak in their faith, so to speak. It was okay that that person didn't want to participate because it was a stumbling block to them, but to then pronounce that over all Christians, I think, cut against the vein of Romans chapter 14. Our passage this morning makes me think a lot about Matthew 7, 3 through 4, with reference to judgment. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Self-righteousness, so to speak, that's acquired from not participating in certain practices. Is it really that hard to not participate in Halloween? No. I mean, does it cost you anything, ultimately, other than your neighbor maybe thinking you're a little strange? I don't know. You might save some money on candy, because candy's quite expensive. But does it really hinder you from being formed into Christ's image, like not lying or not doing a bunch of other bad stuff? No, it's like it's cutting off other people's legs to make yourself feel taller, as the old saying goes. I think I said that right. I always mess that one up. But there's freedom for those who are in Christ. And Halloween, I'm here to say as the pastor, is adiaphora. We should be indifferent to it. The Lord might lead us in one direction that he doesn't lead another Christian. So that's Halloween. The second one that I often think a lot about and is contested, so to speak, is drinking alcohol. Anybody grow up in a world where Christians did not drink alcohol? Oh man, I know I'm a minister of a Presbyterian church, because I had a friend who would always joke, he would close his ears when Presbyterians would talk about drinking beer on the weekends or not getting drunk, but he would say, I'm not hearing you, and it's because his grandmother was involved in the temperance movement, so it's kind of funny. He was adopted, his parents were a little bit older, and so he was one generation removed from the temperance movement. But I'm here to say this morning that there is no blanket ban on alcohol in the Old or New Testament. Drinking to become intoxicated is wrong and sinful, but we inhabit this weird space, so to speak, in a post... Prohibition. Prohibition world where Christians have to navigate that space. Missionaries, I'm convinced, even exported this social practice overseas. In Mexico, Christians do not drink. It's actually a boundary marker, so to speak. And we'll talk about how to navigate that next week. But here we are kind of wrestling with this. Christian liberty needs to be claimed, and how Christians interact with alcohol can be different across the board. Some can be strong, some can be weak. And we're going to investigate that more next week. Finally, there's one that's kind of closer to myself. Again, those two are pretty easy. Your imagination might go somewhere else. But this one was a little bit harder for me, and I think about this a lot, is a tradition or interpretation to scripture that's added on, if you're tracking with me on this. So I'm not talking about the essentials of our faith, which is the benchmark and the EPC. I'm talking about particular views on, say, creation, like fine point doctrine, views on gender roles in ministry, with attention to leadership. That's something that the EPC is kind of adiaphora or indifferent to. Each local church discerns where the Lord's leading. Or perhaps the one that's really close to me is theological precision. I love theological precision. I can be really self-righteous about this. It matters to me. I err on that side. We have whole denominations because the Protestant Reformation, unfortunately, opened up the lid to just break away because of whatever we wanted, so to speak. We have whole denominations that exist because of really small details of an interpretation. And to be honest, that really pains me. That really bothers me that people would want to just refine and refine and refine. I'd rather have a bigger tent. We're all Presbyterians that believed that Scripture's inspired, it's God's word, that we are all together. But I'll talk about that another day, so to speak. So if this is your stumbling block, so to speak, like it is mine, use charity to one another. Disagreement is okay. In fact, it's a really good and healthy process. Our denomination even builds this in. There's no rulings for us, so to speak, with a precise view of creation. There's no precise rule with gender roles in ministry, which is great. That's actually the number one reason why I came into the EPC. I love that. And let's keep it that way, too. And then the last one, we have the benchmark of the essentials for membership. Even if you're a church leader like myself, if you have an objection, you can go through the process to have it. But what's important at the end of the day, both in Paul's passage and for us, it's unity. Unity of the body is what really matters. And I love how that's an aspiration worth striving to. Where there is disunity, there is the devil, so to speak, to use Luther's terms. He loves disunity. He loves confusion. Something that I say to our session sometime is the mind of Christ divided? No. So if we have something that's ever contentious where we were divided on, we don't just shove it through and vote on it. We pick it up next meeting and we discuss it, because unity is a Christian virtue and is a sign that the Spirit is moving. So my pastoral encouragement to you with your walk with the Lord is stay away from judgment and judging one another. You never know where somebody stands in relation to the Lord. And if they make a good profession of faith, just trust that they have a good profession of faith and they're right with the Lord. So next week, we're going to continue with this theme of the strong and the weak and how it works itself out in Christian community, specifically with the issue of being a stumbling block and how the weak are to respond and how the strong are to respond. But my prayer this week for our church is that we understand the gospel and that it means freedom. And I mean freedom. Jesus means freedom. May we never devolve into a congregation where we fight over silly things. And may the Lord, through the power of his Spirit, give Christ Presbyterian Church both today and forevermore a spirit of charity and unity to one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Romans chapter 14. Even though that world is so different than ours, Lord, help us to be a congregation that is full of strong believers that know what it means to be freed by your gospel of amazing grace. But Lord, we're always going to have those who are weak with us as well, perhaps new Christians in their walk with the Lord. Help us to be a congregation that is charitable to them, but also charitable to just not judge one another. Lord, help us to always submit to you and your judgment, and help us to walk and stay away from just judging one another, because my friend Sean McGuire is right. It is icky, and we should just stay away from it. Lord, help us cling to the good news of the gospel, that you justify the ungodly, and we have right standing with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.